We are, to a large extent, deliberate failures as a redeemed community. As long as our divisions and our confrontations and our competitions among Christian people continue, we forfeit pretty much the right to engage in much criticism. We have a lot of mending of our own fences to be done. Now, that's a big word to lay on a little group like this, but I, as a faithful pastor, I have to do it to be faithful to us as a part of the larger. We may not seem very important, just a little clump of people up here in the hill, but we're tremendously important. We have a spiritual influence that far extends beyond our numerical size. And you need to know that. So that as I talk to you this morning, I'm going to be applying this to a much wider sphere than I'm addressing. But at the same time, I'm going to be saying it to us. Now, this is an hour and a half message that I'm going to have to deliver in 45 minutes. So, lend me your ears, friends, Romans, and countrymen. I'm going to take a text. That's what preachers usually do. And it's a well-known text, Romans 3:23. From the King James Version, we all know it as follows. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. J.B. Phillips gives it a delightful and legitimate twist when he translates it in his translation. Everyone has sinned. Everyone falls short of the beauty of God's plan. Now he uses the beauty of God's plan as synonymous with the glory of God. And I think he's chosen a delightful synonym. The glory of God is a nebulous thing to many people. What's the glory of God? Is it a sunset? Is it a landscape? Is it a sea view? What is it? No, the glory of God is the moral character of God made manifest through human mediation. It is the measure to which you and I manifest the moral attributes of God in our lives and attitudes and behavior. And all have sinned and come short of that. So that the world is not a community of God representatives. With the exception of those who have been redeemed by His grace, who are supposed to be representations of God's moral beauty. Now the word beauty is a word that needs definition. Five times in the Old Testament, we read the phrase, the beauty of holiness. And I'll have a lot more to say about that as I'm working almost night and day on a semi-scholarly presentation of holiness for the brothers when they come, which you'll probably get the benefit of a little later. But the word of purity that was laid on us some months ago has not dimmed in my spirit. It's not dimmed for us as a people, but it is not dimmed for me as a person. I'm mending a lot of nets. And I realize I've got a lot of nets to mend. Attitudinal nets. Philosophical nets. Behavioral nets that need mending. I have fallen short of God's beautiful plan, even for my life as a Christian, to say nothing of what the sinner has done. We have no problem, as we listen to the sinner with his foul mouth and his wicked humanist ideas, we have no problem saying, that's not God's beautiful plan. But when you come among Christians, you expect to hear the language of God's beautiful plan, and again, sometimes you're deeply disappointed. In Psalm 110, which with Psalm 2, is an extremely important psalm, measured by the fact that it is so often referred to in the New Testament. And in that psalm, verse 3, it says, thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power, in the beauties of holiness, or as one translation says, in the holy array of holiness. May I ask you a very subjective question now? This morning as we were worshiping, were there not moments, and I hope there were, for they were for me, when I sensed in my spirit and I felt and I think I saw the possibilities of God being completely in control of my life and what a person it would make me? And I longed for it. I thought, oh God, don't let this moment die. Could you somehow permanentize this? Now, I've had that through the years. I had it the other morning for a few seconds in devotion as Ruth and I were finishing our devotion. And the Spirit of God just seemed to give me an electrical jolt. And in that moment, I made a statement to God, which I won't repeat to you, but which was a statement that indicated that in that moment I wanted to be so abandoned to God that I really held nothing of value except that abandonment. How many have ever felt that? I know you have. As Christians, you must have. I think that's the Holy Spirit making us to know what we were made for. He's giving us a little glimpse of the potential if our obedience could only be pulled up to par. Now, when I started to research this several years ago, I went to the dictionary, and incidentally, while I was in Tustin, I have ordered a dictionary which is Webster's first dictionary that has been recently republished. And for the last few weeks, I've thought, my dictionary is about 10 years old. But I've looked at some of the new dictionaries. And the evolution and change of words is absolutely devastating. And it was amazing as I ran through a copy of this, which caused me to order it, and I looked up certain significant character words and so on, to find that Webster again and again made his root definition of the word tie into the scriptures. Now, you can go through my 10-year-old dictionary and you'll find some references. But as I look at some of the new massive unabridged dictionaries, I find that besides changing the old words, they've got a lot of new ones that to me are vulgar and objectionable, but are now accepted as part of our language. I don't accept that any more than I accept the changes in legislation that violate my Christian ethic. Because the Supreme Court has okayed abortion, I still don't believe in abortion. And because the dictionary gives a bad definition to a good old word, I don't have to believe the dictionary. And I don't call that education. I call that bastardization. Now, my 10-year-old dictionary says, this is what beauty is. The beautiful is determined by fixed rules. It admits of no excess or defect. It comprehends regularity, proportion, and a due distribution of color. And every particular which can engage the attention. Now, that's a very interesting definition, because I guess as a young man, beauty had a pretty confined definition for me. It was a pretty girl. And I guess it sort of crept up on me, because for many years, that was the only beauty that I understood, was a beautiful girl. That really is the classic beauty. And then I found that there were beautiful dogs and beautiful horses and beautiful engineering plans, beautiful paintings. Now take paintings. They talk about perspective and tonal coloring and all kinds of specialized vocabulary words that goes with painting or engineering. Well, what are we talking about? What do we mean when we say a beautiful dog? Now, you see some awful mutts around. Remember, Ruth and I used to go walking in Australia in one of the places we lived while we were over there, and there was a poor, mangy-looking creature that somehow always seemed to emerge from somewhere as we were walking by. He was the most pathetic-looking thing I ever saw, and he had a large growth hanging down from his belly and his shaggy, unbrushed hair. I felt that I would have blessed him if I'd shot him. Now, the first thing I said was, Ruth, look at that poor, ugly dog. Now, he was a dog, but he was ugly. What was the matter? He was all out of proportion. There was no symmetry. There was no order. There was no symphony. His hair was matted. He had a growth on his belly. He was an ugly dog. But I've seen beautiful dogs. You've seen beautiful dogs. Now, you say, that's an insult to use beautiful dog and beautiful woman in the same breath. No, not if you understand the definition. Beauty contests are based on measurements and appearance and also the ability to speak and the ability to perform. It's built on a set of measurements, as is a dog show or a horse show, for that matter. Beauty has to do with order. It has to do with symphony. It has to do with symmetry. When I make an angry carnal outburst as a professing Christian, I am in that moment anything but beautiful. I have violated the symmetry and the prescribed order of what is required to be an expressing Christian. How many understand what I'm saying? See, I want to get your definition technically correct. I'd like to give you one or two other definitions that I've collected, which I like. Emerson, whom I wouldn't suggest as an authority on anything, except maybe words occasionally, said, beauty is the elegance of form in bird or beast, or in human figure, marks some excellence of structure. It is a rule of largest application, true in a plant, true in a loaf of bread. Isn't that interesting? True in a loaf of... How many have ever seen a beautiful loaf of bread? How many have ever seen an ugly loaf? Yeah, I remember two ugly loaves. First time Ruth ever tried to bake bread, she didn't understand the meaning of the word knead, K-N-E-A-D, and so she didn't knead it. And then when it came out of the oven, I dropped it on my foot and broke my right instep. And then I used the two loaves for bookends. They were not beautiful loaves, but she's redeemed herself and now makes the most beautiful loaves. A loaf of bread. that in the construction of any fabric or organism, any real increase of fitness to its end is an increase of beauty. So much for Emerson. Let me give you the definition of the great German poet Goethe. The beautiful is a manifestation of secret laws of nature. That doesn't do much for me. This one I like. Michelangelo. He ought to know something about beauty. Michelangelo says that beauty is the purgation of all superfluities. The purgation of all superfluities. Now, how many know what that means? How many don't know what that means? Okay. Purgation means the purging out or the eliminating of any superfluities. Superfluities are extras, like a spare tire around your middle. You know, I want to make it clear to you, Joe. Just stay away from it. Now, some here I wouldn't address with the same candor, but you're not yet afflicted, so just stay away from it. You call that Dunlap's disease. That's when your tummy Dunlap over your belt. The purgation of superfluities. Now, in the Bible, the word beauty is used, of course, by the Spirit of God. It's an inspired word, and it's associated with two other inspired words, grace and glory. Grace, or the Greek word charis, referred first of all to that property in a thing which causes it to give joy to the hearers or beholders of it, the grace or beauty of a thing. When we talk about the grace of God, we're not just talking about a redemptive gift of God, we're talking about a manifestation of God's beauty in the order of His redemptive government. Grace is beauty. When the apostles up in Jerusalem heard there was a revival in Antioch, they asked Barnabas to go down and check it out, because there were a bunch of Gentiles getting in on it, and they didn't know how Gentiles could be getting in on a Jewish revival. So they sent Barnabas down. Now, I believe God was in that, because I think if they'd sent anybody else, they may have quashed the revival. But the Bible said Barnabas was a good man, full of the Holy Ghost. I think all the apostles were good men, but they were prejudiced good men. And Barnabas was not a prejudiced good man, he was just a good man. Now, when Barnabas went down to Antioch, the Bible has this little phrase that I've always admired. He saw the grace of God. It didn't say he heard a good sermon on the grace of God. He saw the grace of God. He saw pagan Gentiles converted and their lives made beautiful. He said, my God, it's beautiful. I can't gainsay it. I can't take a bad report. Look what God's done in that man's life. That's beautiful. Now, they were saved by grace, and they probably heard about grace, but what Barnabas saw was order. The idolatry was gone. The vulgarity, the foul-mouthedness was gone. And here were Gentile pagans. And he saw the grace of God. Now, we can't gainsay the use of beauty in connection with the spiritual when the Bible tells us that God is beautiful. How many of you have ever seen God? No man has seen God. How do you know He's beautiful? Well, He can't be beautiful like a man physically, because God is not a man. So wherein does His beauty lie? It's His moral attributes that are manifest through His Word, and especially through His Son, Jesus Christ, of whom John said, and we beheld His glory. The glory is of the only... Well, what did they behold in Jesus? Oh, you say, it was His miracles. Oh, I've known miracle workers that weren't beautiful. I've known miracle workers that were money grubbers and women chasers. And I'm sorry to say foul-mouthed, but they had the grace of working miracles. Having a charismatic gift doesn't necessarily make you beautiful. Beauty is a moral thing. It's when you're kind. It's the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, goodness, meekness, gentleness. Now, can you imagine with those definitions what it's going to be like when the knowledge of the glory of the Lord covers the earth as the waters cover the sea? When hoodlumism will be eliminated, when nightly murders will be no more recorded in the morning press, when lying in the name of diplomacy will be outdated, when nations will beat their swords into plowshares and their pruning hooks, their spears into pruning hooks, and learn war no more, then will the beauty of the Lord. Now, the Bible says, let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us. Now, that's what I felt in worship this morning, subjectively. I felt the beauty of the Lord. I felt, oh, Jesus, if I could only maintain this, I could be so beautiful. And I got so many superfluities. Boy, I got some rough superfluities that need to be purged. How many hear me? Do you have that thing in you? I'm sure you do. Now, God is beautiful. One of the esteemed Christian scholars in speaking of this says that the beauty of the Lord is the combination of His various attributes in one harmonious whole. Now, I've known men, and I could say that three-quarters of them was beautiful, but there was one quarter that had some superfluity. But when I look at God through His Word and through His creation and through His incarnate Son, I can't find anything in God that is not beautiful. It's all in perfect blend. It's all in perfect harmony. Now, what did the psalmist pray? Did you notice it as I spoke it? Let the beauty of the Lord be upon us. I have long since given up on the possibility of Ern Baxter, unaided by grace, being beautiful. Ern Baxter has too many residual genetic tendencies that make him want to yield to the self-gratifying tendencies in his nature. And so I say, oh God, by very virtue of my humanness, God, I'm full of lumps. But let the beauty of the Lord be upon me. Come, Holy Spirit, be beautiful in me and remold my nature and change me. My God, take care of those temperamental outbursts and handle my fantasy problems, Lord. God, be with my troubled mind when at times I can't find my mental way. God, help me. Let your beauty be upon me, Lord. I can't handle it alone. Now, God's original intention, as we go back to the book of Genesis, was that everything was good. Everything He made, He said, that's good. And one of the aspects of goodness in the Hebrew is beauty. Can you imagine the Garden of Eden before the fall? Think about it. No thorns, no thistles, no weeds. No ravaging animals. I wonder what the animals were like before the fall. If in redemption the lion and the lamb are going to lie down together, then in the Garden of Eden, the lion and the lamb must have lain down together. There was no bestial savagery among the beasts. At least I think that way. So that when God originally made things, he made them beautiful. Including the angelic creation, one of whom we know as Lucifer. And of Lucifer it was said, Son of Man, in Ezekiel 28:12, take up a lamentation over the king of Tyre, which is a symbolic name for Satan, and say to him, Thus says the Lord God, you had the seal of perfection, full of wisdom, and perfect in beauty. Can you imagine there was a time when Satan was beautiful? In fact, if we are rightly interpreting Ezekiel's reference to Satan in his pre-fallen condition, it said that he was beautiful and that he had pipes and tabrets, which leads you to think that he was not only an angel. Remember, when God makes leaders, God gives them a charisma to attract people, which they misunderstand sometimes and misuse as personal charm. Gets them into all kinds of trouble. Many a leader who's been providentially gifted with the charisma of leadership prostitutes it to his own good. And so you have corruption in politics and corruption in preachers and corruption in medical men and corruption in the legal profession, corruption in music and corruption everywhere, because men bastardize their providential charisma. Lucifer was beautiful. In fact, Lucifer was so beautiful, he was the covering cherub. He was in the hierarchy of the angelic order. He was top dog. He was chief. And when he opened his mouth, the best I can arrive at was, it was like a vast organ chord that reverberated through heaven, and the angels all said, Oh. Lucifer is speaking. He had a charisma from God to lead the angelic hosts, and pride was found in his heart. He thought, if I got this much influence, why don't I challenge God? And if we're reading the scriptures rightly, he challenged God, and he had one third of the angels' support. When he challenged God, he took on more than he could handle, and God ousted him. God has to oust anybody that challenges his ultimate authority, because his ultimate authority is absolutely essential to the maintenance of the universe. If God's authority wavers for a moment, stars will go all scroogey. You and I'll fly off the earth. The law of gravitation will defect. God cannot brook challenge. Because his existence as the perfect God is important to his creation, and that's just a small part of the whole matter. Lucifer was out. The interesting thing is that when Lucifer, through the serpent, approached our foreparents, he approached them on the same grounds, even though he had failed himself. He tried to get Adam and Eve. Misery loves company. He said, if you'll eat that fruit, you'll be as gods. I tried it once and I didn't make it, but why don't you have a whack at it? And they failed too. And you and I are here as a living evidence of their failure. Now here's a problem. God's original intent for Israel, as it was for Adam, was that they should be beautiful. Let's look at Ezekiel 15:14-15, and I'm reading from the New American Standard. God is addressing Jerusalem. He says, then your fame went forth among the nations on account of your beauty, for it was perfect because of the splendor which I bestowed on you, declares the Lord God. God said there was a time, Israel, when you were beautiful. When was Israel beautiful? Israel was beautiful in the days of Solomon. One of the greatest kingdoms that had ever existed among ancient civilizations. Here was a nation with a divine constitution, a divinely chosen king, with a gift of wisdom. And his kingdom was heralded all over the then known world as a magnificent model of what a kingdom should be. And the news of that reached clean down to the south, where the Queen of Sheba was. And the Queen of Sheba heard about the Solomonic kingdom, this magnificent kingdom, and she prepared her retinue. And with her regal retinue, she started out on the long journey to see Solomon and this beautiful kingdom. And when she arrived, she said, they told me about it, but they only told me half. It's much more wonderful than I heard, and what I heard was enough to stimulate my desire to come and look. But it's more wonderful by far. God said, I made you beautiful. Solomon didn't make that. David didn't make it. Abraham didn't. Moses didn't make it. God made it. God made them beautiful. Listen, if God don't make you beautiful, you're stuck in your ugliness. No hope apart from God. You don't have the stuff to make you beautiful. Nor do I. Now notice where he goes on. Look at this now. Oh man, are you hearing me? Are you listening to me? Look what comes next. But you trusted in your beauty. He said, oh, I'm beautiful. Man, look at me. Ain't I beautiful? Oh, I'm so beautiful. Solomon did that. And Solomon made alliances with ungodly kings and took their daughters as a pledge of his political alliance until he had 700 wives and 300 concubines. Now, that doesn't mean that he was actively engaged with all of these. These were political moves. But for each of them, he built a house and he built them a pagan altar, and it wasn't long until he had totally honeycombed his own kingdom with paganism. Now, he did it all because he trusted in the God-given beauty, and listen, hear me. He made use of God's gifts for his own end. But you trusted in your beauty and played the harlot because of your fame, and you poured out your harlotries on every passerby. Some of this imagery is so outspoken. I don't want to be vulgar, but it's like a very beautiful girl who knows how desirable she is. And instead of thanking God that he made her so beautifully and so symmetrical and that she is so attractive and that she now tries to have an equally internal beauty. The Bible speaks much about women's beauty, but usually when it speaks of their external beauty, it's negative. But when it speaks about their internal beauty, Peter says much about that. A quiet and a meek spirit. As a young man, I remember many times I saw a beautiful girl and I was attracted to her. And when she opened her mouth, I said, bye-bye, I'll see you in the fall if I see you at all. I was gone. Why? What happened? She was beautiful outside, but what came out was brash and coarse and ugly. And I said, she's only half a beauty. I have seen young men who themselves were very attractive, and they would take out, they would escort very beautiful creatures to this and that, but they finished up marrying something that looked like the bottom of a birdcage. And you'd say, what in the world? Last time I saw him, he was with that gorgeous blonde, and now look what he's got. And so you do a little probing. And what do you find? He had discovered inner beauty that was far more valuable to him than the external. But blessed be each of us who can put the two together. What I found in worship this morning was, I can't do much about these wrinkles, and this is kind of terminal. But I can do so much with my interior. I got a promise on that. You know, the outward man perisheth, but the inward man is made more and more beautiful. See, the devil says to me, Baxter, you're too entrenched in some of your old habits. You can't change. I say, you're a liar, devil. He says, I can be renewed. I can be changed. 72, I can be changed. Some of you kids can get started now. Just think how beautiful you'll be when you're my age. You'll be hopelessly beautiful. Well, Satan blew it in heaven, Adam blew it on earth. Israel blew it in the land. And so God says, here is my last goal. He said, I'm going to reintroduce beauty into the world, but this time I'm not going to do it through an angel, and I'm not going to do it through a man, and I'm not going to do it through a chosen nation. I'm going to do it through the incarnation of myself. And God came down and nestled in the virgin womb of a little peasant girl and was born into our humanity. And he walked across the stage of history like a titan, a giant, a magnificent creature that defies all the rules of evolution. For he wasn't the end of an evolutionary process. He came breaking in on a society in his day that was racked with ugliness. And yet suddenly this beautiful creature comes upon the earth, and John said, we beheld the very image of God walking across the stage of history. And he was beautiful. He was beautiful. Jesus was beautiful. He said, now that's going too far. Beautiful girls, beautiful dogs, but beautiful Jesus? Yes. In terms of the definition I gave you. Now look at it. Isaiah 4:2 talks about it prophetically. In that day, the branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious. And the fruit of the earth will be the pride and adornment of the survivors of Israel. Now, who's he talking about, the branch? Well, any of you who know the Bible very well know that branch is a prophetic name for the Lord Jesus, the incarnation. He will be beautiful. Now, what does John say? And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Beauty, symmetry, order, balance, equilibrium. And it was the beauty and the balance and the symmetry and the order and the symphony of the very nature of God. We beheld him against the background of Herod and Pilate and the Pharisees and Sadducees and the corrupt nation and the howling mob that said, crucify him! He was beautiful to the end! And his last act was an act of beauty, as he said to a dying thief, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. Beautiful. I have no problem any longer singing beautiful Jesus. Now that I know the definition. Now that I've purged myself from the narrow definition of female polka troubadour or the beauty of a landscape. Jesus was beautiful. Poise, dignity. Bible said he did no sin. He learned how to be beautiful by the things he suffered. One of the most expressive types of the Lord Jesus in the Old Testament occurs in the requirements for the various offerings that were to be offered to God. One of them was the meal offering. And the meal offering consisted of fine flour in which there could be no lumps. Now, if there's one thing I can't stand personally, this is a gastronomical preference, I don't like lumps in gravy, and I don't like lumps in porridge. And I remember when I was a kid, I used to have to eat those big fisheye tapiocas, and sometimes they'd clot together and there'd be those lumps. Ah. Did you get that one, Mike? Yeah. Man, that's graphic. I can still see my little self and my father saying, "Eat it, boy." The picture of Jesus was fine flour, ground so fine that if you ran it through your fingers, there were no lumps. Beautiful. Lumps are ugly things. Years ago in the city of Winnipeg, I was preaching for a man, and he said one night, "Would you like to go to a Russian steam bath?" I said, "Man, that'd be interesting. Let's go." So we went to the Russian steam bath. It was an experience. Well, after I got through steaming, he said, "Would you like a massage?" I said, "Okay." So he called the guy in charge of massages, and he said, "Get a man for this fella." And so I'm stretched out there, and there lumbers over to me this gigantic Russian bear, 400 pounds probably, great, huge beast. And he hovers over me. And I think, "My God, he'll kill me." And I waited for the first impact of his death-dealing claws. Instead of that, I found great, giant, firm fingers that manipulated my muscles. And I said, "This man knows his work." I had pitched baseball in high school, and I had developed a lump on my muscle that gave me constant trouble. I had no motion in this arm. It was limited. I had motion, but it was limited. So I ventured. I said, all this time he hasn't spoken a word. No communication. I said, "I have a lump here. I've had it for years. Do you think you could help that?" He felt it. And this is the only words he spoke to me all evening. He said, "We will get it out." "We will get it out." And he started to work on it. I'm lying on my back. I can feel the tears dropping into my ear. Literally. Hurt? Wow. But he got it out. And about halfway through, that big old Russian masseur changed. And I saw somebody else. Powerful, but gentle and firm, who wasn't afraid to cause me pain, working on my lumps. And I heard Jesus say gently,
We will get it out. He will. I promise you. And it'll hurt.
How many know anything about the hurts of getting your lumps out? I don't know why we nurse our lumps so much. Because the sooner you get rid of one, he can get to work on the other one. All right, let me close now. God wants beautiful saints. God wants a beautiful Christ chapel. See, I'm not concerned that this congregation get massive and powerful and all that. I am concerned that this be the most beautiful people in this area. My job is to present every one of you perfect before God. My job isn't just to see how many people I can get in this chapel. I've been that route. And I had a bunch of lumpy people. My job is to get it out. Now listen to this. Psalm 45:11. Then the king will desire your beauty because he is your Lord. Bow down to him. God says, Joe, I'm going to make you beautiful. And the way I'm going to make you beautiful is you bow to my lordship and I'll get him out. He desires your beauty. When I think of how God has worked me over through the years and how stubbornly I've resisted Him on some things, when all the time He said, well, you can squirm and holler all you like, it's coming out. I decree that lump's coming out. If I have to kill you. And He'll do that too. He means business. And so God desires our beauty. And if we've got any sense at all, we desire it. And I repeat the scripture I used before, Psalm 90:17, and let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us. Now here's a promise that goes with it. In Psalm 149:4, for the Lord takes pleasure in His people. He will beautify the afflicted ones with salvation. He'll deliver us from our lumps. He will, He will, He will, He will. How? Here's the process. 2 Corinthians 3:17-18. Now the Lord is the Spirit. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, or if you like, from beauty to beauty, just as from the Spirit of the Lord. And I remember in the early days of the charismatic movement, those marvelous, confused, happy, circus kind of days, when we went to conventions and conferences and we were euphorically caught up in whole new dimensions of the spiritual life, and we rubbed shoulders with all kinds of Christians and we felt a new day was dawning. And glory was more tongues, more prophecies, more hallelujahs, more praise. Great days, but childish days. Nevertheless, legitimate, but great days. And I used to lead a lot of meetings in those days. I led a lot of worship. I loved to lead worship. Anybody who knows me from the past knows I just loved to lead worship. I'd rather lead worship than preach. And I used to use that scripture. That's before I did a word study on glory. And I'd say, isn't that great, people? Hallelujah. And we're going to go from glory to glory. We're going to bigger and better meetings and bigger and better conventions and bigger and better healings and bigger and better prophecies. And then God said, I want you to check the word glory. And I found that glory was the visible manifestation of the invisible attributes of God, like goodness, holiness, purity. And that when God was changing me, He wasn't just giving me bigger and better charismatic experiences. He was changing my character. And I said, oh, it's not... No, I said, it's not. I said, oh. And then I remembered my little grandson. When he was about 2, my daughter bought him his own little tambourine. And children are very sensitive. They know when God's moving. They know it better than adults. They've been unspoiled. They're suddenly... They know it. They sense it. And he'd be sitting down by his mother about 3rd row. And I used to lead the singing and the worship from a piano. I had my own piano up there. It was a little spinet, and we had a grand and a beautiful organ. But I like to lead it right here from the piano. I could do a better job that way. So I'd be leading, and the worship would start to get high. Those were the days when we'd worship for an hour and a half. And the worship would get high. And I'd look down, and my daughter would look, and I'd see that my grandson had just put a word in her ear. And what he said was, I go up, see Papa? So she and I'd say, yeah. So up he'd come. He felt the glory. And he'd stand beside me beating his little tambourine. And every few minutes he'd say, glory. Glory. And I thought he couldn't pronounce glory. I didn't know he was getting a revelation. We are all being changed from glory to glory. Huh? How many understand that? Boy, I do. And since those days, I've been through a few gories, Jerry. Huh? Yes, sir. Shall we pray?
Father, we adore Thee. Lay our lives before You. How we love You, Jesus.
Father, thank You for this morning. Some of us came here this morning pretty beat up in many ways. Your servant came tired and weary, and how You refreshed him, and how You've met with us, Lord, with Your gentleness, and it's so like You. Many times as I think back through the years when I came unprepared and probably to some extent as a result of my own indolence. And yet in Your gentle largesse and extravagant love You blessed me and shamed me, and Your goodness led me to repentance. And this morning, Father, again You have refreshed us. Impress on us the word this morning and give us inner beauty. And give us outer beauty. And lo, God, painful as it is, keep working on the lumps. Bless this people, Lord. Bless moms and dads here this morning that are concerned for their children. Father, if I have the authority as a pastor to minister that this morning, I minister it to parents. Encourage them in the care of their children. And bless the children, Lord, and sovereignly touch their lives. As you touched the lives of little Jonathan Edwards and little Charles Haddon Spurgeon and made them mighty in their day, touch the lives of some of our children, Lord, in that way. Raise up servants from among us. And Father, I pray especially for our young people. I pray for our precious young women and young men. My Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, will you hold them steady? Steady in these days when they're experiencing all kinds of strange inner vibes. And they keep their eyes on Jesus, knowing that he's going to work it out. And then those of us that are older, Lord, I know we can't roll back the years and we can't go back and change the past. Give us grace to courageously face the future. And Lord, if it may be, let us be beautiful in our old age. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Son. Thank you, Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. Love one another and go in peace, and the Lord go with you.